Our scripture reading this morning is in Isaiah. Please find Isaiah in your Bibles. We'll be reading chapter 40. A marvelous section of scripture. One that you'll be familiar with. We read from this at Christmas time, which makes it somewhat more familiar than otherwise, but a beautiful, beautiful reading this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, the word of our God. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and a storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. This is the word of our God.
Thank you, John. Isaiah had a challenge on his hands. How do you communicate God? God is other than us. How do you communicate someone who creates and sustains every single thing? Well, Isaiah 40 is as much of an attempt to do that as I think you'll see in any passage of Scripture at all. He is comparing God to the idols of the day, and you will recall that the idols of the day always seem to be a good competition for the real true God. It seemed as if they would go to the true God, especially if you look at the book of Judges, it's a good example. They'd go to the true God when they were in trouble, and then when they were no longer in trouble, it seemed like the idols just had that special attraction. And here is Isaiah saying to them, don't you know this? Twice he says, do you not know? Haven't you heard? Haven't you figured this out? You who are supposed to be so rational, you who are supposed to know everything, you who are supposed to be able to get to truth by reason of your own skilled senses, if you will, haven't you figured out that the God who created everything is not to be compared to something made of wood? You can see why those who trust in their reason, apart from revelation, hate the Bible so much. Because the Bible communicates the actual word and words of God, and it smashes, quite frankly, their independent intuition and rationality. Because Isaiah here, throughout this chapter, what he does is he points out to them that if they don't worship and revere this God, and he goes through what God can do and has done, calling stars by name, for example, setting up kings and getting rid of them at his own pleasure. And Isaiah's point is, if you don't worship and adore this God, and instead you worship idols, you are foolishness. And he also, throughout this chapter, mentions nations, which we will look at here in a minute. And I think Isaiah 40, I asked John to read that this morning, because I think Isaiah 40 is somewhat like what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 21. But before we go there, verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing. You know, his question is, at different times, to whom will you compare me? Verse 18, to whom then will you liken me, or what likeness will you compare to him? And you see then what Isaiah does after that. He says, we really don't have anything to compare God to. All we can do is describe his might, his power, and his majesty. But we really don't have a decent comparison for us here. And so he doesn't do a comparison in verse 19. He does a contrast. The workman builds an image, goldsmith, and a carpenter, and so forth. And then he asks this question again. Have you not known? And he asks that question in verse 21, And he asks a question in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And he's saying, not only you, but those who came before you, they couldn't figure it out either, and they refused to figure it out. That this is the great God who made heaven and earth, that you, for whom you must have everything to do. Well, I believe that John sort of had the same problem, the same challenge in Revelation. Because in Revelation, John is describing the eternal state, as we'll see here in a moment. But Paul had said earlier, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. So how do you do that? How do you describe what doesn't enter into the heart of man? How do you do that? Well, turn with me if you would. We're going to see John's attempt in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. John is doing the best he can to describe the eternal state. Now, what's interesting to me is that it's a lot easier to describe the wickedness of the world, it appears to be, than it is to describe the glory of the eternal state when there is no wickedness. That's what it seems like what is happening here. Verse 14 of chapter 20, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is a second death. And then after this, after you've gotten rid of all the wickedness, what's left over? We are not yin and yang here as Christians, right? You know, good and evil have to balance each other out. If somebody does a good deed, then somebody else has to do a bad deed to keep the universe in balance. Not at all. Nope. This is a clean sweep going on here. And I want to read just I meant to have this as I came up, just a real quick line from a hymn we sung this morning. And this hymn, I think, describes what we see happening here in Revelation. It's the from the song we sang this morning, the hymn we sang this morning, "Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him." And the second verse we sang this morning, "Praise the Lord, for he is glorious. Never shall his promise fail. God has made his saints victorious. Sin and death shall not prevail." Revelation 21 shows us what it looks like when sin and death do not prevail, when the saints are victorious by the grace and mercy of Christ. Revelation 21. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth, and the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates in the east, 3 gates in the north, 3 gates in the south, and 3 in the gates in the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, Its length was as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measures its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measurement of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, nor shall there be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, this is, again, not the entirety, but a large part of John's attempt to show us what the heavenly place looks like. Our job this morning is to tell you and talk about how it applies to us and how we should think about this, and especially what we should be grateful for. Because in the beginning of this book, things did not look like this. In the beginning of this book, we had beasts making war on the saints of the earth and overcoming them. And we saw lots of death and destruction. Great wickedness seeming to prevail. So at the beginning of this book, wickedness prevails. If we stop this book halfway through, it would be a completely depressing book, quite frankly. It looks as if what many people think is happening in the world: evil triumphing, good in retreat. We see this in novels, we see this even in many Christian books, that good is one thing, but good it cannot overcome evil. After all, good is nice. Good gives way. Good steps out of the way and makes way for evil to triumph. Evil is wickedness and death and power. But we see a different thing here in Revelation, do we not? We see a Lamb on a throne who will put an end to all wickedness. Did you see it? The cowardly, verse 8, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars are out. And this is consistent with what we've seen before as we've studied Revelation, is it not? Passages is what tell us that Christ will send justice to victory in history. In history, justice will overcome injustice. In history, that stone that strikes the image, destroys the image, it turns into chaff, it blows away, you can't even find it. And this idea of fire here is a strong metaphor, I think. Not that it's just a metaphor, it's not. But John twice, he wants us to get it through our heads that there will come a time when there will not be wickedness and immorality anymore. In verse 14 of chapter 20, death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. John really seems to be onto this lake of fire thing, because it comes back up in verse 8 of 21. Cowardly and believing, abominable, have their part in the lake of fire. And that's what fire does it not? This is an intense fire that will burn up everything. It's not like John is saying, you know what, we take all the cowardly, unbelieving, and all this, and we put them in their own like separate spot, and they like get to do their thing. That's not it. All this wickedness and wicked people get burned up, and they're just gone. Well, what's it look like when all this happens? Well, first of all, we want to make a few points. The first point we want to make is that this city is ultimately the assembly of believers that have lived forever, or that have been, I should say, have that will live forever, that have believed in Christ from the very beginning. I said last week that I believe that Adam and Eve, by their act of accepting the covering that God made for them, are believers. We see other believers. We see Seth in the Old Testament. We see Abraham as well. And that this city is ultimately represents all those who believe in Christ over time. We have some observations this morning, and that's mostly what we're going to be doing this morning, making some observations from this passage and some applications as well. But first of all, I want to make the point that the New Jerusalem represents what God had in mind all along. God had in mind all along that he would live with his people. This is an amazing thing that I quite frankly cannot explain. Why in the world would the great God make people like you and me and desire to be with us? Why would he do that? I can tell you why he wouldn't want to do that. That I can. I mean, think about it. Look how hard a time we have living with each other. How many marriages? How many families that you can think of right now sitting in your seat are in big trouble because people can't stand each other's guts? Think about it. And God? The great God, we can't stand each other, but God wants to be with us? How do you explain that? I can't. I cannot explain it. But we see that throughout the scriptures, and we certainly see that in our passage here this morning. God desires to live with his people. So much so that he sees the believing people as a city, and we see that exactly because we see this. He says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with, this is verse 9, the seven plagues came to me and talked to me and said, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And what does he see? He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Jerusalem here represents the Lamb's wife, which is all believers from all ages, as I hope to show you here in a few minutes. So, some observations. Verses 7 and 8. This is what it means to have God for a father. Verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What does that look like? What does it look like when a people has God for a father, and we are his children? What does that look like? I think it looks like at the beginning of verse 8. We don't have the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. We don't have that. That's what it looks like. And as parents, our job is to teach our children and to teach our neighbors that all of these wicked traits are to be driven from our lives. That these are evil, wicked things. That we don't have room in our lives for these things, because God himself will chase these away from his presence forever. It's one of the reasons why, again, it's frustrating to see how we've taken the book of Revelation and put it made it otherworldly, it's either in the past, in the future, or whatever, but it's still the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ revealing his ideas and thoughts to us right here, specifically in this book. This is what it means to have God for a father, verses 7 and 8. Now, verses 9 through 21, this is what the attempt to describe the eternal state looks like. We'll get that in a moment, but I want to read from David Chilton what he has to say about the idea that the New Jerusalem is ultimately the saints, all those who have believed in God from the very beginning. Chilton says this: John next saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. No, it's not a space station. It is something which should be much more thrilling. It is the church, the assembly of the believers. The bride is not just in the city. The bride is the city. We are in the New Jerusalem now. The Bible categorically tells us, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. And that section of Hebrews is extremely clear. That's where we've come to. We're there in the New Jerusalem now. The New Jerusalem is a present reality. It is said to be coming down from heaven because the origin of the church is heavenly. We have been born from above. And that is the word in John 3:3. We use the term born again. You must be born again. That word anothen. You must be born from above. And that's why it's seen as coming down from heaven. We are now citizens of the heavenly city. Now, I want to reference Pastor Phil Kaiser next here, as he says, I think, better than I can, about John's attempt, shall we say, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to explain to us what's happening. He says, this new world will be so different from what we are experiencing that John struggles to adequately describe it. For example, in verse 11, he says that the city will be like a jasper stone in some ways, but different in that will be as clear as crystal. Jasper isn't as clear as crystal in this world. Let me stop there for a minute. And John knows that, right? He says it'd be like jasper. Then it says as clear as crystal. So John knows that jasper isn't clear as crystal. But then that's why he has to say clear as crystal. People would understand what crystal meant. So he compares it to things in this world, but makes it clear that it is unlike anything that we have seen before. I think of it as a glorified jasper stone. Likewise, in verse 21, he says that the streets of the city will be made of pure gold, but it won't be like any kind of gold that we have on earth, because the gold will be transparent like glass. The gold that we know of here on this earth is never transparent like glass. Even the materials used to make the city are in such a glorified state that it is hard to describe using descriptions from our as yet unglorified world. And that's, I think he's captured it there. Here's John saying, the streets will be of gold and they'll be like glass. I have tried to, in my own mind, I've tried on more than one occasion to imagine transparent gold. I can't do it. I cannot begin to figure out gold that you can see through. And yet John says that's what it's going to be like. I'm always intrigued by the streets of gold. You know, one thing, streets of gold in heaven? You know, here's the thing. Here's the thing for you, okay? We do some different things with gold. We wear it. We use it as jewelry, of course. We use it as a medium of exchange. We recognize it as valuable. You know one thing we don't do with gold? You know where this is going. The one thing we do not do with gold is definitely walk on it. We definitely do not do that with gold. Let me know the next person you see walking on gold, and let me know their phone number, and we'll see if we can work out a deal. We'll get together on that. We don't walk on gold. And yet here, John is saying that there, they walk on gold that is clear. What's below the gold? I don't know. But John is using some language that we can understand, like glass and crystal. We can get that. And we can get gold somewhat. But he's describing things that we have a hard time understanding. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We can't describe it. We can only get a rough picture. And again, I'm intrigued with the idea that describing the wickedness in verse 8 is not that hard for John to do. And he's done that earlier. He can describe the wickedness, but the glory of heaven he cannot describe. Or has a hard time describing, shall we say. I want to make another point here of who this assembly of believers is. And I've been saying that this assembly of believers, the New Jerusalem, is all who believe in Christ from all eternity, from past and future. And we'll look at the we'll look at the dimensions here in just a moment. But I want you to see who's represented here. Many of us, or I should say some of us, have been taught that God has two separate programs. One for Old Testament believing Jews and a different program entirely for New Testament believing Christians. But I want you to see who's involved here, who is represented in this New Jerusalem, this bride. We've been taught that Christ ultimately wants to marry Old Testament Judaism or Jews. For a while, he's got a parenthetical relationship with Gentiles in the New Testament. The whole time, God really wants to marry the Old Testament Jews, if you will. But look at this. Look at what the bride is. The New Jerusalem contains the assembly of all believers, both New Testament and Old Testament. Look at this, if you would. Also, this Jerusalem has a feminine pronoun here, because she's a bride. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the bride, children of Israel, but it's not just the children of Israel. Three gates in the east, gate north, south, and so forth. And the wall of the city, look at verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we see in the same city, in the same walls and gates, we see Old Testament saints and we see New Testament saints. We don't have two walls. We don't have two cities. We don't have two programs. We have one, and it's all the believers, which makes sense, does it not? Is that not what Paul went to great lengths to explain in Romans and in Galatians, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness? And by the way, when Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, it was before he was even a Jew, if you will. He was uncircumcised at the time. Abram believed God as a Gentile. Understand this. There's only one way to be saved. It's through Christ. And there's one program and there's one people, not two. Now, I want to contrast this bride with the harlot. And I want to make the point again that this is what the Bible does. The Bible consistently gives us two choices, not three. We want three, but the Bible consistently gives us two choices. In this case, we're contrasting the bride with the harlot, which we saw earlier, which we'll do this again very briefly. But the Bible throughout does this. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. There's no third man who's like half new and half old. It doesn't exist. How about the book of Proverbs? I know we've discussed this before. What does the book of Proverbs contrast? Does the book of Proverbs contrast three possibilities? Not at all. What are the two big contrasts in the book of Proverbs? Come on, you've read the book of Proverbs. You know what they are, right? It's the wise man and the foolish man, right? It's wisdom and foolishness. There's not a third way. How about Christ? In Matthew, talk about two different types of men that build two different types. Two. And what were they? The wise man builds his house on a rock. The foolish man builds his house on the sand. There's no third guy who builds a house kind of like on sand and rock, whatever. And we see it happening here as well. Let's look at Revelation chapter 17 briefly. This is the judgment of the harlot. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads, 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." And I've said before that I believe that Babylon here represents Jerusalem. I think the rest of the book bears this out. We pointed out that Christ was ultimately crucified in Babylon. Well, that is Jerusalem. And we see what God thinks of Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem that he rejected. But here's the comparison. In both chapters, it was one of the seven angels who carried the seven last plagues that came to John with the vision. That's important. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, chapter 17, verse 1, came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment," and so forth. And in chapter 21, we see the same description. Verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. I have to stop there for a minute. Is it a bad thing that God judges wickedness? Do we wish that God would not do this? If we were God, would we just kind of let it go? It's one of the same angels. Do we understand? Do we understand that judgment on the wicked is a blessing to the righteous? Do we get that? In both chapters, the angel spoke to John. In both chapters, the angel said, "Come, I will show you." Which happens in chapter 17 and also chapter 21. In both chapters, the angel then transported him in the spirit to a location where he could view things a bit better. In both chapters, we see a woman. Here's the difference. In chapter 17, he's taken to the wilderness. In 21, he's taken to a high mountain. In 17, he's shown the earthly Jerusalem, Babylon, which is under judgment. In chapter 21, he's shown the heavenly Jerusalem. In chapter 17, Jerusalem is symbolized by a harlot who persecutes the saints and is filled with blasphemy and evil. Here, the new Jerusalem symbolizes the bride of Jesus Christ, who is pure and has no evil. And in chapter 17, the harlot is in covenant with Rome and rides the beast for a short time. In this chapter, the bride is covenanted to and married to Jesus forever. That's another picture, I believe, of the temporary nature, my friends, of wickedness. In chapter 17, yeah, the woman looks like she's got everything under control. This woman, which I believe represents apostate Judaism, looks good, aligned with Rome. Smash. And I believe throughout the scriptures we see that the nature of evil and wickedness is temporary. It's righteousness that rules forever. I believe the Bible teaches that again and again throughout the scriptures. And we fail miserably when we give the place of evil to righteousness and the place of righteousness to evil. Oh, yeah, the world's wicked. That's just the way it is. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. I don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. I believe it teaches the opposite. Well, secondly then, what we did first there is the New Jerusalem contains the assembly of all believers. That's number one, both New Testament and Old Testament. And now number two, the city has a definite size. Now, here's where you're going to say, "All right, Joel, it's been nice knowing you. You've been almost rational so far. Not sure what happened. Got to get back on your meds. But stick with me here. I'm going to quote again from Phil Kaiser. And here's my thinking. For many, this description of the stones and the size just kind of represents some sort of ethereal idea of largeness and so forth. But we have a lot of detail here, just like we have a lot of detail in Ezekiel, which is a parallel passage. If you've read the Ezekiel 39, 40, 41, and so forth, you see that you see this city with gates and real precise measurement. So here's the best I can do, and not too many people deal with this like Kaiser does, which is why I'm going to be quoting from him at length here. And you see, I blame Kaiser here for what I'm about to say, or wrap myself. This is called wrapping myself in the mantle of someone else here. But I believe because of the nature of what's described here, I believe that he's on to something here. The definite size of the city. So how many people, he says, could fit into the city? It depends on if you use the lowest figure of 1,400 miles long and high or the highest figure of 1,561 miles long and high. If we round that down from 1,561 to the 1,500-mile rounded figure that you see in most commentaries and study Bibles, there are a number of scenarios people have invented to give a hint. It's only a hint of the size of the population. So where he's going here is, we have this cube, 1,500 miles, which is what, from here to what? Dubuque, Iowa? I'm not sure. Iowa, someplace. Maybe a little further than that. 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide, this huge cube. If you made each floor 30 feet high, Anybody here live in a house with a 30-foot high ceiling? Maybe a cathedral ceiling if it's really high. But let's say you made each floor 30 feet high. You would have 264,000 floors, each of which has 1,440,000,000 acres. Okay, I'm trusting Kaiser's math here. My calculator doesn't go billion. It doesn't go that high. All right, it goes billion, it doesn't go trillion, sorry. So there will be 1.4 trillion acres on each floor. If you were to give each resident a 30,000 square foot mansion, anybody here live in a 30,000 square foot mansion? Anybody know anyone who lives in a 30,000 square foot mansion? There would be well over 2 trillion mansions on each floor. Multiply that times 264,000 floors, if you can do it. You might need an online calculator for big numbers. I've calculated it, and it comes to 552 quadrillion, and I've got too many commas and zeros there. People who would each have a 30,000 square foot mansion with 30-foot ceilings. How long will it be before there are 552 quadrillion people who have even existed? And he goes on with these numbers, and I think I've made my point here. And I don't need to go on and on with this. This is a really, really big place with space for an awful lot of people. And I think makes the point once again, as we've made before, we see in the Old Testament, but showing mercy to thousands of generations. We haven't had thousands of generations yet. We haven't even had 1,000 generations yet. We are still in the early stages, my friends, of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're in the early part here. It's going to take a while to fill up this space with all these people here. If you want to know more, he does a lot more with the math that I'm just not, quite frankly, able to do. Thirdly, then, I want to give you a picture of what world peace must look like. As we wrap up this chapter, I want you to see what's not there. I want you to see what is there. First of all, there are five things that are not there. No temple, number one. World peace. People talk about world peace. No one really wants it. We hate God and Christ so much we can't have peace. No temple in this heavenly state. Verse 22, no need of the sun and the moon. In verse 23. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be... commentators have trouble with this, and I do as well. Some people say it says there is no sun or moon. Later on, we'll see there is seasons. We know that God gave us the sun and moon for seasons as well as other things. So it says there's no need for it. It doesn't say that it doesn't exist. But no need for it. No closing of gates. Verse 25. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. So we have safety, living in safety. Let me ask you something real quickly, very quickly. How much time do you spend every day and every week just being safe? How much time is wasted just being safe from wicked people? Those wicked people that got thrown out back in verse 8. Doors locked. Censoring your own speech at times. Trying to save yourself from identity theft and so forth. You know, when all this wickedness is done away with, we'll have a lot more time to worship and serve and enjoy God. We spend so much time being safe. And we're a lot safer here than most. You go to some other countries, everybody's got a wall. You think there's a sail and barbed wire because everybody has it. No closing of the gates. You're safe. No night. Once again, verse 25. That's a little bit harder for me to kind of understand. I like night eventually. At my age, I look forward to sleeping at times. When I was younger, I saw night as... I tell you what, as a kid, I can still remember this. Who needed sleep? Who needed night? For me, being chased in by the darkness and having to go home to go to bed, that was like, that night and evening were like the end of fun for me. I could just have fun the rest of my life, except there was night and going home. That's the best I can think of here as no night here. I can't do a whole lot more than that. I have a hard time quite understanding it, but no night. And then verse 27, no bad stuff. There shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, wait a minute, you're not closing the gates. How's he going to keep all this stuff out? And the answer is, that's already been dealt with in the lake of fire. Let's see what is there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, but the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's God the Father, God the Son. And I don't think I'm stressing the context here too much. The city had no need of the sun or the moon or to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. I do see the Holy Spirit there because John tells us that the Holy Spirit testifies to us of Christ. We know of Christ through the power and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So I see the Holy Spirit testifying to God the Father and God the Son there in verse 23. Saved nations, interestingly. There's our nations. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. There will somehow be distinct nations in this new heavenly Jerusalem. This is not all one great big amalgamation of everybody. Everybody looks the same and sounds the same. We will still have distinctions here in the New Jerusalem. I see that as a wonderful thing, quite frankly. The next thing is a little unusual, perhaps, but it's still distinctions nonetheless. There's actually three glories here. And this, again, is just a little bit hard to figure out. But I believe that it shows us how extensive the rulership of Christ is. There's three glories. There's the glory of God. Verse 23. The end of the verse, the glory of God illuminates this city. So we have the glory of God. Good. But that's not the only glory. Look at verse 24. And of the nations of those who are saved shall walk in his light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. So there's a glory of kings. And then there's also the glory of nations. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Well, what does that look like? God's glory, the glory of kings, the glory of nations. I believe that at the end of history, I think what we're being shown here is that nations that obey God and kings that obey God are truly glorious things. We have seen glorious kings that obeyed God. One we've talked about before is the godly King Alfred of England, called Alfred the Great, a godly man and a godly king. He was a glorious king. And nations that obey Christ. There are glorious periods in history when godly nations obeyed Christ. Think, for example, of Solomon. The reign of Solomon was a glorious time. And so I think what we're seeing here, what John is telling us is that it's a glorious thing when kings and nations obey Christ, and they will give Christ the proper credit in heaven here. Well, that is what with the observations that we're making here from chapter 21. We've seen that God is the one who gets rid of all wickedness and all filth and everything that offends and everything that's wrong. We've also seen that this new Jerusalem will be seriously populated with an awful lot of people. At the end of history, God will be a glorious king, and he will be living with his people what he always wanted to do. We see that throughout the Old Testament. I will be their people, or they will be my people. I will be their God. This is repeated again and again and again. Well, in closing then, what do we take from this? I think we take what we've always taken. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I've been involved in an awful lot of vain labor in my life, I'm sure, because it wasn't in the Lord. But everything you do in the Lord is not in vain, because the day will come when you and I will look, will remember that there was wickedness. We will look for it. We won't find it. Be encouraged, my friends. You may feel alone. You will feel frustrated. You will feel like they must have felt at the beginning of the book of Revelation, that what you do is in vain. But as our theme has been throughout this book, as we wrap up here this morning, that, and we remember what our theme was? Our theme was the theme of the book of Revelation: God rewards those who are faithful to him. We see that really coming out in this chapter. The faithfulness of his believers, those who put up with what they put up with, being persecuted, killed, humiliated, the reward of that is indescribable as far as John is concerned, although he gives it a try here. God rewards the faithful. You may not be rewarded here on earth at all, but what we're seeing here is quite a reward, is it not, for faithfulness? Shall we pray? May we embrace, O Lord, the revelation of Jesus Christ this morning. All of us here know what it's like to be maligned for being faithful to you. At least I believe we do. O Lord God, may we choose to have the wicked, the cowardly, the abominable, the sexually immoral, the liars. May we choose to be maligned by them and not by you. May we hear from you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.